Our reading this afternoon is from God's Word in Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verses 17 through 21. And we hope to still look at verses 20 and 21 this evening, and then a portion in the book of Revelation chapter 21. So Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17, and receive this as God's own inspired word. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And a passage in God's Word that does elevate our minds and hearts to heaven is in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amen. And let us respond to the We have arrived at verses 20 through 21 of Philippians chapter 3. These are verses we touched on last time. We even have looked at this theme of citizens of heaven. And we will have one more sermon today with this theme, citizens of heaven, looking at the heaven element itself. What we considered last time was how, as citizens of heaven, we must follow the examples of Paul, because Paul followed the example of Christ. And remember that Paul said how this is one thing also to follow. He said, mark, which means to consider, to be discerning, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And then he says in the verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So there are two things there. If you are a citizen of heaven, you will follow the example of Paul, and you will mark those who do not follow the example of Paul. Paul is speaking here in terms that we find very often in the Bible, very Christ-like, where Christ would put forth a message where there are not many ways and many choices. There are only two paths in this life before you. And either you are in the path that, in Christ's word, is narrow and straight and leads to life, or as Christ said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that you are in the wide path that leads to death. Paul is doing something similar. He's saying the citizens of heaven are those who follow my example and the example of the apostles. Elsewhere he says it's not because he or the apostles are the supreme example, but because they follow Christ. And right in this very passage, he's speaking in terms that are so contrary. Those who are citizens of heaven, and then he speaks of these as those who mind things of the earth. You see what's before us, this duality in this world. Those who have their very citizenship in the heavenly realm, while there are those who grab, as it were, as their own, the things of this earth, and they love the dust of this earth. And there are those who love, yes, even spiritually speaking, the dust of heaven. There are those two kinds of people that are set before us. And Paul, of course, also made it clear through verse 20 and 21 that the citizen of heaven would have then heaven as his focus. And that's where we ended last time. And this being so crucial to have heaven as our focus, to have heaven as our aim. Remember, it's in line with all that Paul is saying about that one thing. And in verse 14, "I press toward the mark," remember the goal, "for the prize," which is the reward, "of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." See, that one thing. And this is the one thing that needs to be very clear in your heart and mind. And now he's using heaven as the place where we find that one goal, because heaven is the place where Christ is seated. So heaven is the place, but it's not the final goal. Christ in heaven is the final goal. And that has to be made very clear. But the whole heaven dimension is what we need to focus upon, because that's something so practical in our evaluating where our heart is. In a very honest way, answer it to your own heart. Do you mind things earthly more than you mind things heavenly? And in a way, it becomes very clear to you if you were to ask your own heart, if you were to die, and if you have the certainty that you could be in heaven, does that bring you a sense of joy, or does it bring you a sense of sadness first? Now, it's obviously understandable people who have no hope of heaven are dreading death in a very great and powerful way. And it's very logical to do this. But it's not very logical to be living your life dreading death and never coming to close with faith in Christ. That's a very illogical thing to do. If you know that death is coming, why is it that you're not yet at the knees, at the very foot of the cross, pleading for salvation? You've heard it so many times. Maybe from your own parents. Maybe from other loved ones, from sermons. You see, people who are minding earthly things are not living in a logical fashion. Their God is their belly, Paul said. They're just living for the moment. They're seeking after material fulfillment and pleasures of the body. That's why Paul calls them as those who glory is in their shame. And their end is destruction. It's a very illogical way to live. And Paul sets forth this group of people of whom he speaks of weeping, and then he reminds them that they should have that heavenly focus, that heavenly perspective. And not because of heaven alone, but because of who we find in heaven. He says, also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to solidify this focus. This whole sermon, we want to focus upon this whole heavenly dimension of what our focus ought to be. And we'll begin with that precisely by looking at the heavenly focus. But then since we are to look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we contemplate heaven, we will look at our heavenly King. And then when Paul brings us to then have a focus in heaven from where we look for the Lord Jesus, he brings something very applicable to our own bodies. He says, who shall change, the Lord Jesus shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He brings our minds to the reality that there will be a change to our very bodies. And this is, of course, that whole blessedness of the glorification of our bodies. This thought is brought here in the last verse. So we will look at, in our third point, heavenly bodies. So heavenly focus, heavenly King, and heavenly bodies as we seek to live as true citizens of heaven. Now, as much as upon this earth we are to joy in and be thankful for spiritual blessings, and when we think about this earth, there are all the material realities that some people indulge in and it becomes their gods. That's obviously evil. It is paganism. It is idolatry. But then we can look at this other realm, that we would live a spiritual life here on earth. We would be blessed by the material things that this world has to offer. We use them to feed our family, to shelter us with a home. And we're thanking the Lord for these material things. And we see that the Lord gives us some spiritual insight and spiritual gifts, and we use them for his glory. Those are all things that are to be appreciated and we are to be thankful for while we live here upon this earth. But as much as that brings us joy here, and here you can qualify everything, living a Christ-like life here on earth, coming to worship God together here on earth, living in obedience in whatever realm you are, in your jobs, in your homes, in your schools, all those things are obviously how you and I ought to live, and they ought to bring joy to our hearts, but that is not the main thing that should bring joy to your hearts. And even if you were to transport yourself, we've been talking about this spiritual life that you would walk, but imagine if you are one of the apostles, and remember when Jesus sent forth his apostles two by two and other disciples to evangelize, and remember that they were given power by the Lord Jesus to heal certain diseases and to deliver certain souls from evil spirits. And the apostles did that, and they were overwhelmed. And they returned to the Lord Jesus rejoicing because they saw the sick being healed and they saw the possessed being cleansed. And they were full of joy and excitement about these things, which are logical to be excited about. And so I just finished talking about our realm of spiritual life that should give us joy. Imagine if you were even someone who would place your hand upon someone who is maybe about to die, and all of a sudden that person is healed and walking and talking and thanking you for it. And you're reminding that soul, it was Jesus Christ who did it. He commanded me to come, and it was the power of God. And imagine you just look at your hand and you're probably thinking, this is amazing. But as they returned to the Lord Jesus with all that ecstasy and joy, in Luke 10:20, Jesus says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. even as they were doing heavenly functions here on earth, Jesus said, as good as that is, you have to do those things with a heavenly aim and be thankful for this, that your names are registered in heaven, which means it's a figurative way to say that you'll be there in heaven. What joy is it to know your name is there if you're not going to go there? So, of course, when Jesus says, rejoice that your names are there, the fullness of what that means is rejoice that you won't be here forever delivering spirits. This won't be your eternal life. It'll be that you'll be in heaven. And this is what I want for us to meditate upon this evening. Where is the fullness of your joy in your Christian experience? That you are hearing the word of God and you're applying it in your life here on earth. See, that is good, but it can't stop there. That you're evangelizing people and maybe a friend has been very open to hear the gospel. That should bring you joy, but it can't stop there. And even if you were to be like an apostle who would see a miracle in front of you connected with a gift that you had, it would still not stop there. Are you full of joy? Do you rejoice that your name is written in heaven? Do you rejoice that you're going to heaven? Now, what usually we find in many people as we talk is that we do have that hope as Christians and we rejoice in that, but this is the problem that you find among many Christians. They hope that will be in a late future. And somebody dies, and there's that comforting, well, he or she is in heaven, isn't that good? And in our hearts, we're so thrilled that it wasn't us. Because we're not ready to die. And we really have, as it were, a secret love for this world that is, if you really put the math together, seems to be greater than our love for heaven. Now here there's a tension. Remember when we were studying Paul's words, because he's the one who even says into the Philippians in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where Paul was literally saying, if I were to die, I would be happy because that would be a gain to me. Now remember I mentioned the tension there, that if the reason someone says, well, I do want to go to heaven, but why? It's because this earth is too hard. Well, then you're not, really not desiring heaven, you're just desiring a reprieve. And that's not right, that's not healthy. People who look at this earth and think, well, the toils are too great and you just want to escape from these challenges, if that's why you want to go to heaven, this is not the kind of healthy desire for heaven that Paul is speaking about. And it's true that Paul was being persecuted. So for him, heaven was gain. But it wasn't because he wanted to be free from his persecution, because he was thankful to be alive and to serve the church, to serve Christ, by serving Christ's people. And so this is what we're before. Do you love heaven? Do you think about heaven? Do you talk about heaven? Do you have hope of heaven? If God were to say, this is the day that you come to be in heaven, would you be full of joy and excitement? And so here we find, of course, another tension. Last Lord's Day, we spoke about the reality of death when we looked at Jacob's death and how it's proper to mourn when somebody parts. We find death, which is something that aches and that hurts. It is proper that you would mourn. You're going to miss that loved one. We can't gloss over. We can't make it look beautiful. We have to just mourn and have a deep contentment that God is the one who is in control. And yet there's this other side. As a true believer, if your hope is in Christ and you know that death will be in essence that which will usher you into heaven, there's this tension we can't explain. Death is at the same time the last enemy and, as it were, the first friend. It is that which you dread because of the mystery that entails, and it is, after all, the wages of sin, and yet it's the gateway to heaven for the true believer. It's a tension that exists in God's Word. So that if you are a true Christian with this heavenly focus, and disease or accident or something comes upon you and death seems imminent, a mature believer would be the one that says to others around him, don't mourn as I go, because yes, I know there's that part, but in your hearts know that I will be fine. I will be with Christ. And there's nothing I want more. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the months that he was sick in his old age and he knew death was about to come, he would openly tell his friends, he would say, please don't pray that I would be healed anymore. Don't keep me longer from going to heaven. He was so desiring to be with his Lord. But it was with this healthy way. It wasn't that he was tired of his life. He had lived many years and he had proclaimed the gospel. He believed in this heaven so completely, and he was so ready to be with his Lord. And that's the tension that should be in the life of the believer, wanting to live to serve the Lord Jesus, but having in his heart that holy contentment. Whenever, Lord, it would be the day that I could open my eyes and see thee for who thou art. A citizen of heaven. He is desiring heaven. And so let us think of two things about heaven. Let's think of what God's Word says in terms of the qualities of heaven, and then also about the inhabitants, or those who indwell and who live in heaven, just so that our hearts, like I said, would be filled with this thought about heaven. If we are to be focused in heaven, it is proper then that we look at God's Word to understand better what heaven is, so that our appetites would be more wet with the thought and the desire to even consider heaven. Well, one quality about heaven, we'll just look at two major ones. Many things are connected to these two. The first one is that heaven, it is eternal. It has an eternal dimension. It did begin one day, but it will never end into the future. Psalm 89:29 says, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:1, of heaven as being a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. Now, you know how you may have a trip planned, maybe to Europe, maybe to Paris and to France, Paris and France, or maybe to Italy and Venice, a place so beautiful and so full of history, and your mind is planning that trip, and the day comes that you go, and before you know it, you're back. There was no eternality about that trip, and now all you have are the memories. That's good, and there's a blessing in it, but the things that are good in this earth, they're never eternal. They never last. But heaven does. And we have this, beloved, to look forward, that place of eternal bliss and that place of the presence of God and his holy angels will never, ever end. This is one quality of heaven. It is eternal. And a second quality of heaven that makes it tasteful and desirable for God's people, not for those who aren't, is that it is holy. It is a place that is other. This world is full of evil, full of sorrow, full of sin. Heaven is other. It is separate. It is pure. Isaiah 57:15, God speaks of it as a dwelling in a high and holy place. In Psalm 26, God says that it's his holy heaven. And this is why we read Revelation 21:4. In essence, we find these are the things that happen in a place that is holy, in a place that is pure. We read that God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Beloved, if we really believe heaven is this place, why would we have any reservation to go there? Why would we see death as that thing that you have to avoid, as it were, like the plague? It shouldn't be like that for citizens of heaven. You see, isn't it interesting? God gives you a title, but for you to actually be in heaven as a citizen of heaven, you have to die first, if it is before Jesus comes back. And it's the dying that we find, of course, the problem. That's a struggle, I understand. But we need to understand, if we are citizens of heaven, and here we are today, and for us to go inhabit that place that we're citizens of, if it is that we need to pass through this great unknown, which is death, we need to have it reconciled in our minds that if God is sovereign as He is, if He's made me a citizen of that place, that death will have to be the traveling location, as it were, that I'll have to traverse, so be it. God will see me through that Jordan. And remember that Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when he arrived at the River Jordan, which was a symbol of death and having to cross that river to arrive in a celestial city, he had terrors that were very great. And his friend, Hopeful, was the one cheering him on, encouraging him. And as he went and he felt the billows would go over him, there's a phase there where Christian, because he did still fear in terms of will I really make it to heaven, he still didn't have that fullness of assurance in moments that he was being troubled. But all of a sudden, he saw and he caught a glimpse of the Lord Jesus waiting for him on the other side. And immediately that made him also have some footing on that river. And he was able to traverse. And all of that is figurative language for, if you're a true believer, even if fears come, just look to the Lord Jesus. And even in those moments where death is coming, and where maybe Satan would use that to bring a certain fear and dread in your heart, if you keep looking to Jesus, He will make you feel the bottom of the river. And you will see that the waves will not drown you and send you to hell, but He will usher you to the safe ground where you will have all your tears wiped. And from there on, you'll never see death again. No more sorrow. And no more pain. So, beloved, isn't it worth it to have this heavenly focus before us, to reignite our hearts, to have this right orientation, that we would understand death for what it is, but never despair in its face, never be scared in that sense, but look to the Lord Jesus. But let's look also, we've seen a couple qualities of heaven. Let's look at the inhabitants of heaven, because one way that really helps the believer to have a heavenly focus is not seeing the blessings that are there in this eternal place and in this holy place where there is the result of holiness, where there's no death, sorrow, pain, or tears, but also who's there. And this is important because this is what we find as a method that Paul uses. Well, this very place where he's saying that our conversation should be in heaven, he doesn't say like because of the golden roads in heaven or because of the even here, the sinlessness of heaven, which is a wonderful blessing in heaven. But he says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, he's saying, if you want to have this right heavenly focus, then think of your heavenly King. Think of Him, and that will do it. Think of Jesus who is there in your very nature, and that'll help you have a heavenly focus. This is what he did in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it's precisely what we find Paul doing also in Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." See, he elevates our minds to heaven and immediately connects us to Jesus. That's always the key. The people who want heaven just for the blessings of heaven but don't really care for Christ, there's a great danger that those are not people who are citizens of heaven, but they're still enemies of the cross. Well, after all, who is it that was placed on the cross? Was it not Jesus? An enemy of the cross is an enemy of Jesus. And so if you want to have a heavenly focus, it has to be, of course, a Christ focus. And this is why in our second point, we look at our King, the heavenly King. And we begin looking at the inhabitants of heaven. We have to speak in a general way that it is God. It is God in his three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember when Solomon, the king, dedicated the temple, he prayed that precious prayer. And in this prayer, he spoke of heaven as the dwelling place of God. 1 Kings 8:30. "And hearken thou," this is his prayer to God, "hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place," the tabernacle, the temple, "and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Solomon was referring to heaven as the home of God. God is a dweller of heaven. Beloved, is there a greater reason why your heart should beat for heaven other than that that's the address where God dwells? Do you grasp that? Do you believe that? Look at how close to our lips Christ wanted us to have that address, as it were. He taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We take for granted, we know, yes, God is in heaven. But stop to think, God dwells in heaven. That is the place, eternal and holy, that God wants me to go. And I should be willing to go, whenever that would be. And I should be living to live these days with this focus in heaven, with a heart as a citizen of heaven. And we find Christ himself as the one who dwells heaven. In Acts 3:21, it speaks of heaven having received the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9:21 speaks of Christ as having entered the most holy place, not the tabernacle one, but the one made without hands, heaven itself. And let me just read Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ as those who dwell heaven. And then, of course, we know that the angels of God dwell in heaven. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There are angels there, and they are dwellers. They're citizens of heaven. And so begin to meditate this way. You and I are called to be citizens of heaven. And who is it that inhabits heaven? God and angels. Well, if God is a citizen of heaven, if angels are citizens of heaven, doesn't that inform you and me how we should live and where our focus should be? Because this is the anomaly that we find in Christianity. There are people all over the world wanting to come, whichever way they can, to America, because it's a country that values work and values life. And the world out there got the message that it's better to live here than in their lives, in their countries, where there's tension, where they work their whole lives and they hardly can acquire anything bigger than what they have and they don't own. So their dream is to become citizens of America. Now, even as they do so, they know that America has a president. America has judges. America has high people in high places, and they're all citizens. And of course it goes through their minds, for us to be successful there, we need to somehow live in ways that will please those people in high positions, and maybe also our fellow citizens if we become as one of them. Well, that's a dimension that maybe doesn't go so mathematically through the minds, but it's a logical process. And that's why the majority of them come, and they don't come and immediately start some kind of crime activity, but they try to coexist and obey the laws and go through the procedures. Because in their minds, they're thinking, for me to be a citizen of this nation, I better be looking like a citizen of this nation. But then think of Christianity, that we are citizens of heaven. And we don't find Christians who are trying to get there no matter how. And of course, it is evil to force ourselves to get there in terms of dying to then be there. But what I mean is this tension of how we avoid the thought of death, we avoid the thought of heaven. We think, yes, heaven one day, but right now, not right now, I'm not ready for it. And as if really in our minds we're really thinking this earth is better. That this earth has something to offer that heaven doesn't. And the problem is if we live that way and we communicate this to others, others will believe that too. And they'll think, well, if you're a Christian, if you're a citizen of heaven, but you prefer this world other than there, then something is wrong. Either God's word is not true about what that place is, or you don't really believe the truth that the word says. And so when we think of the inhabitants itself, it should make our hearts have this holy yearning for heaven. God, the angels, the Lord Jesus, and then of course believers and those who have gone before us. In 1 Peter 1, I'll read verses 3 through 4. And Peter is speaking of believers as being blessed with a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so heaven is inhabited by the triune God, by his holy angels, and by all his saved people. Are you living in this earth as a citizen of heaven, where you're looking to heaven with expectation because of the qualities of heaven and the indwellers in heaven? And here we looked at our heavenly King because he's there, but there's a little more. We just saw him as an inhabitant. Let us see him now as a dweller, but let him see him as the ruler. Well, heaven is not there where there's election every so often. Heaven exists where there is a solemn, sober king who is king forever. In Matthew 11, verse 23, we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." God is Lord of heaven. This is why in our prayers, again, so close to our very lips when we say, "Our Father in heaven," so he's dwelling in heaven, "hallowed be thy name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why? Because in heaven, Christ being the King, ruling supreme, God the Father, he's a ruler. He's the King of heaven. And Christ rules with the Father. This is why Christ said that all authority has been given to me in earth and in heaven. And we find in 1 Peter 3:22, where Jesus says, "Gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God," that Jesus is said to have gone into heaven, that he's on the right hand of God, "angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So what we find that can be explained is that God the Father rules and the Son rules for him. It is not that one has any greater rule than the other, but that there's this order where the Father gave this rule to the Son, and the Son rules in the name of the Father supremely. So this is what I mean about a heavenly king. He dwells there, and he's Lord of heaven. In Psalm 11:4, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." In Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." So we know he is the ruler of heaven. God is the king of heaven. He governs the universe from heaven, and he sends forth his judgment out from heaven. That in itself should make us also yearn and desire heaven. We have gone through a long season of great yearning and expectation. Who will God allow to be ruler in this nation? I mean, just think of the tension and think of the fears if it would be someone who would not have a heart and a plan that would be more along God's word. You know exactly what I mean about that tension and that sense of frustration when we think of the rulers upon this earth. Aren't you overjoyed that if you're a citizen of a nation and a country, of a realm whose king cannot be moved or touched, and he is godly, and he is good, and he is holy, and there's not the slightest bit of evil or corruption in his kingship and authority? Beloved, again, you see the irony that you don't find Christians so happy in general about heaven. If we put together all that we talk about, I include myself in it. It's true that we have so much in this earth that grabs us like an anchor, as it were. We have relationships that are earthly. We have bills to pay. We have homes to fix and cars. We have clothing. We have vacations to go to. We have places that we frequent, like hospitals and stores and grocery stores and malls. We have politics to concern and government, and there's the world turbulence and economy and all these things. They weigh us down, and our minds are thinking in earthly terms. And if we're not careful, that's our whole horizon. And then when we think of death, we're thinking, oh, there's so much to do here. I'm not ready for that yet. But here I've been presenting our home, where God dwells, where he rules, a home that is eternal, a home that is holy. And if you're a citizen of heaven, you should have a great yearning for it. But then let's talk about our heavenly bodies. You see how Paul, what he's doing, is he's using terms to help you and me not only see ourselves as citizens of heaven, but have this yearning for heaven. Because our King is there, and now something very personal to our own existence, our bodies will not be there the way they are here, weak and susceptible to disease and even to death, but it will be a glorified body. And so in verse 21, he says, "Who shall change," referring to Christ, "he shall change our vile body." Here, the word vile is not meaning in terms of the sinfulness of it, but the lowliness of it, that it's a body that is a result of the fall, a body that hurts, a body that if it scrapes, it bleeds, a body that needs to rest and needs to feed, or else it dies. It's a frail body, a lowly body. So he would change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And Paul didn't say that it would just be glorified and we would have no frame of reference as to what that glorification would be. But it says that our bodies will be fashioned like unto Christ's own glorious body. This is what I mean about heavenly bodies, that it would be our focus. And you see again how it comes, this one more impetus to make us be ready for it. to have this holy faith. And Lord, whenever that would be, give me, yes, the sadness in the sense that I should not be yearning to go because there's work to do here and I need to serve thee. I want to be like Paul, who says to live is Christ. But Lord, give me that heart to understand that to die is truly gain. In other words, we're making a list of all the gain. We will be with our Lord, who is our King, in a place eternal with the angels, with other believers, and with a glorified body. This glorified body is promised as being part of salvation. It just flows from everything that Christ has achieved. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, which happened in eternity past, them he also called, which is a moment in history that God calls you and me, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. See, glorified is part of this packet. If you are predestined, you will be glorified. Now, none of us are glorified yet, because we're still living in this existence, but that is something to look forward to. In 1 John 3:2, we find when this will happen. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is the glorification. For we shall see him as he is. And so we know that this glorification will happen when Jesus comes back. Those who have died, they'll resurrect with the glorified bodies. And those who see him come in a twinkling of an eye will be transformed into the likeness of his glory. And remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is where we find how this will happen. If you want to read it later, 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul introduces a word there that's very new. He says that we will have spiritual bodies. When we think of spiritual, we think of things we can't see, and bodies are things we can see. But he's saying the glorified body will be a body still, but not just a fleshly one, period, but a spiritual one. It's a realm that is hard to explain, but that's giving some explanation to it. Now, before we close, I've been speaking very freely in terms of the believer and the command you and I have that we would have this heavenly focus so that it would help us here on earth to live as true citizens of that heavenly place. This is not only here to encourage you that going to heaven is good, but it's to encourage you to live here on earth as a citizen of that place. Now, the problem is if we don't think of ourselves as a citizen of that place and love and yearn that place, it will have it'll affect how we're living here on earth. And so this is the main thing. You are to live as citizen of heaven if you know you will go to a place where you will be in the presence of God forever as your King in a holy and eternal place. Well, then you have to live upon this earth as becometh that citizenship. And it sure has to be met with a heart that is ready to go whenever the Lord would call you. That's the first thing. But then there's a second thing. This message may come to those who the reason you wouldn't want to die is because you're dead scared, you could say, that you would not open your eyes and see yourself in heaven. Well, even in the text, we find something that helps. This is what would happen to the enemies of the cross. In a practical way, God's word would tell you today, all you need to do is be a friend of the cross. Do not mind earthly things, but mind heavenly ones. Do not allow your belly to be your God, but the true Creator to be your God. And so, again, there's never really a newness here, but it can be brought afresh. You need to have faith in the God of heaven, faith in the Christ who is King of heaven. Hebrews 11:5 speaks of Enoch. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Enoch is that one man who was taken to heaven without even seeing death. And it was by faith that that happened. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Bible's way to teach a soul how to go to heaven. And it is faith that is met with repentance, a heart that is contrite. In Luke 15:7, Jesus says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. See, when someone repents on earth, heaven rejoices. Why? Because that's one more citizen of heaven who will in the future be there, but for a while is here on earth. And so we have the two ingredients again of salvation, faith and repentance. Now, keeping this in mind, God's word says very clearly that this faith and this repentance is not something you can work from your own flesh. We find this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Brethren, now this I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, there's nothing in yourself that can make you go up to heaven. There's no Jacob's ladder that you can climb. There's no mountain that you can go so far and God will come a little bit. This is how mankind has tried to arrive to the gods, by going up and doing their part. There's no such thing. This is why Christianity is not a religion of man going up, but a religion of God coming down. And we are as those who declare, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can bring. But I believe in the one who came as my Savior and King. And you trust him. And you repent of your sins. And you can be certain by his grace that you will be with him so that you will not have to fear death. Now, I just want to close with this one prayer that was taught by faithful to hopeful. And going back to the Pilgrim's Progress, when faithful and Christian went through the Vanity Fair, where faithful ended up being persecuted and placed before bars and even martyred. And before all that happened, he met hopeful and evangelized hopeful. And they had many conversations where he was encouraging hopeful to go to Christ. And hopeful was someone who was very confused and he didn't want to presume. And he was scared to think that all was well when it wasn't well. And faithful kept telling him, come to him in prayer and plead that he would save you. And he says, well, when I come, what do I say? And faithful did give him, as it were, a prayer to pray. And of course, this is John Bunyan writing this story. And that would mean John Bunyan is giving this suggestion of a prayer to be in the lips of a sinner who is wanting to know how to go to heaven. And this is the prayer that he gave him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God and hast ordained that thy Son Jesus Christ should be the Savior of the world, and moreover that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am. And I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, very interestingly, when John Bunyan places this prayer as from faithful to hopeful, John Bunyan wants to make clear this is not a formula that will magically place you in heaven. But what follows in the interchange is that Christian asks hopeful, well, did you pray this prayer? And hopeful says, I did. I prayed it once, and I prayed it twice, and I prayed it three times, and four times, even five times, and I lost count how many times I prayed. And he argues with the thought that it wasn't that he prayed and he was a Christian. And through the dialogue, you can see that the Lord saved Hopeful because the Lord is the one who saves and not the prayer. The faith that you are called to have is not your faith in origin, it is God's. The repentance that we need to present is not ours, but it's God's. And yet, again, that tension, it must be our lips that plead, give me faith. It must be our heart that yearns, give me repentance. So when a prayer is set forth like this, never think of it as a magical prayer, but think of it as an offering to the Lord and trusting that He will save you, because only He is powerful to do it. But often I'm charged with the thought, should I help this person with a prayer? And then the fear, I don't want to make that person feel that it was the prayer or even my idea. But we need to understand, we don't have to even be worried about this. A prayer like this, I'm not afraid to pass on to the congregation. John Bunyan wasn't, because we know that it's God who will save. But we cannot allow someone to be left in their conundrums and confusion. We must just press that heart to plead that Jesus will be merciful to you. That we've been speaking this morning about judgment and now this evening about heaven. And yet there's this reality, beloved, that there may be some even here today that would receive the judgment and not the heaven if they were to die this moment. And so I pray that the Lord Jesus would prick your heart if you're not ready, and that you would utter this prayer of salvation, confessing your sins and trusting that He's gracious, that He's loving. And the very fact you're hearing one more sermon, it is His mercy to you, that if you were to die, you would go to heaven. And I pray that that would be the lot of every single one of us, that we can be as those who would say, yes, I'm a citizen in heaven. And so then may you live like one today. And remembering always this reality, don't ever feel like you can claim that you're a citizen if you're really more like those whose belly is your God. So I'm not offering here as if, don't worry, things are fine. No. Look at God's word and seek that which God expects and demands of you. But only look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the strength that you need to believe and repent, and even to live as a citizen of heaven. Even a believer continues needing all His grace to do what we ought to do. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful for Thy word, Lord, and pray that Thou would give us this heavenly focus, that we would be as citizens of heaven, that we would look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be overjoyed with the thought of our bodies being changed from this lowly state, fashioned like unto the glorious body of Christ. And Lord, what a great opposite side of those who are enemies of the cross and who mind earthly things and whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Oh Lord, if there are any who are in that very state today, we pray, bring repentance for such mind, for such earthliness, that their hearts would become heavenly, that they would look to the Lord Jesus, that they would love the thought of heaven, that they would yearn the things of heaven. And we pray, Lord, make us all to live with a heart to glorify Thee. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.